If you'll take your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 1. Well, last week I mentioned that today we'd be considering what Roman Catholicism has to say about Mary, the mother of Jesus, and then comparing that to the biblical data that we have on her. We do this here in Luke chapter 1 because this is the natural place to address the subject. Catholic dogma, the official teaching of Roman Catholicism, derives its talking points on Mary primarily from Luke chapters 1 and 2. This is the obvious place to begin. And we're taking the time to address this here because we live in a Catholic community, right? And living here just affords opportunities to have conversations with Catholics who will inevitably turn the subject to Mary. So I don't personally think that Mary is the place to begin a conversation with Catholics. I think you should try to center the conversation on Christ and the gospel. But as conversations go, Mary comes up and you have opportunity to share what the Bible has to say. So this sermon is really designed to help you in this, to help you know what Roman Catholicism teaches, and to know what the Bible teaches as well. So we've entitled this sermon, Mary, Mary, a Doctrine Quite Contrary. And obviously I'm gonna throw a lot out at you, so sit back. If you've got something to take notes with, do that. If you miss something, don't worry, you can always go back and listen to the recording, but we're gonna cover a lot of ground today. And hopefully this will be of help to you. Obviously, as a Protestant, we believe that Roman Catholicism has taken their views on Mary way too far. Having said that, as Protestants, we typically dismiss Mary and fail to give her the credit she is due. Laura and I were talking about this last Sunday. After the service, she is a model of faith and obedience. Mary's response to the angel's announcement in verse 38 is quite remarkable. She says, "Behold, the slave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." What a statement. I mean, this is a 13, 14, 15-year-old girl here. Right? And she responds by saying, "Lord, I am yours." Right? Do with me whatever you want. May it be done to me according to your word. And that despite whatever it would surely cost her down the road. Young ladies, Mary is a model of Christian virtue. Older ladies, Mary is a model of Christian obedience. Men, the same goes for us. She is a model of how to respond to the Word and the will of God. She was quite a remarkable young lady. And she gives us an example of how to honor Christ. And I think we see this throughout the biblical picture that we get of her. There is much that we can learn from Mary. But that is as far as it goes. She is a good Christian that we can follow as we follow Christ. Now, this might seem like a simplistic approach to this whole topic, but I want to begin by laying before you what the Bible says about Mary. When you actually stop and think about it, you realize that the Bible doesn't have a whole lot to say, certainly not to the level of importance that Roman Catholicism gives to her. So since we're in Luke 1, we'll begin with the birth narratives here. Again, this is the announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ that we looked at last week, beginning in verse 26. Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was very perplexed at this statement and was pondering what kind of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end to his kingdom." But Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month for her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the slave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, we tried to point this out last week. The whole intent of the context here is to emphasize Jesus, right? That he is the Messiah, that he is superior to John the Baptist, that his birth had a greater degree of supernatural origin, that he will have a greater ministry than John the Baptist, that God was the one who was behind it all. The whole tone of this passage is that Jesus is superior. That is what the announcement is all about. It's all about him. Now, we'll come back to this passage in a minute. But when it's all said and done, this is the primary passage that Catholic dogma regarding Mary derives from. But I want to show you the rest of the passages that we have to look at first. So following that announcement, we have the visit with Elizabeth in verses 39 through 45, and then the Magnificat, Mary's song of praise, in verses 46 through 56. So beginning in verse 39, "Now at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy, and blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what had been spoken by the Lord.' And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has looked upon the humble state of his slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. He has done a mighty deed with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things. He has sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever.' And Mary stayed with her for about 3 months and then returned to her home." The visit to Elizabeth was confirmation of the sign given to Mary by the angel Gabriel. And bearing Messiah's forerunner in her womb, Elizabeth functions prophetically there as the forerunner, confirming God's word to and his work in Mary. To which Mary responds by this song of praise for the privilege afforded her in God's plan of redemption. The rest of the chapter contains the birth of John the Baptist, and then his song of praise called the Benedictus. In chapter 2, We have the birth of Jesus recorded in verses 1 through 20. Practically all that is said about Mary here is that it was time for her to give birth to Jesus, which she did in a stable, and that she treasured up all the things that were being said about him in her heart. Beginning in verse 1, "Now it happened in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus for a census to be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor in Syria. And everyone was going to be registered for the census, each to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was betrothed to him and was with child. And it happened that while they were there, the days were fulfilled for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the guest room. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which is for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.' And it happened that when the angel had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let us go to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' So they went in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it marveled at the things which were being told them by the shepherds. But Mary was treasuring all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as was told them." And then you have in verse 21, Jesus is circumcised and named. And then you have in verses 22 and following, Jesus being presented at the temple. And then you have in verses 25 and following, where we're introduced to Simeon. In each of these cases, all that is depicted of Mary and Joseph is that they were good law-abiding Jews, right, who were amazed about the things that were being said about their son. Again, all the emphasis here is on Jesus, not Mary, not Joseph, not Simeon, not even Anna in verse 36. But notice what Simeon says in verse 34. After praising God for being able to see the Lord's salvation, i.e. Jesus, Simeon says to Mary, verse 34, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul as well, that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Now this is another verse, that one we just read, verse 34. This is another verse that we'll come back to later because of Catholic dogma, because they use it. But what Simeon is talking about here is that the child's destiny is going to have profound implications for the nation of Israel, and he will also have a troubled history that will be opposed. And in that opposition, there will also be a personal loss to Mary, i.e. she will feel it too, as she watches her son rejected by the nation and then put to death on a cross. The sword will pierce her own soul as well, it says. In verse 39 and 40, Joseph and Mary return to Galilee. All right, so this is after their flight to Egypt. In verses 41 through 52, we have the scene where Joseph and Mary lose Jesus at the temple in Jerusalem and have to go back and recover him. Again, the subject is Jesus, his growth and development as a young man. His parents are only able to behold and treasure the extraordinary things that they are seeing in his growth in wisdom and stature, verse 52. That is Luke chapters 1 and 2 in a nutshell. Matthew chapters 1 and 2 give us a few more details about Mary. So turn there, Matthew chapter 1 and 2. In the genealogy of chapter 1, verse 16 shows us that Joseph, the legal father of Jesus, was in the Davidic line. And it says, and he was the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. He's the husband of Mary. That's all it says. So Jesus is legally entitled to the Davidic throne. And then you have the announcement to Joseph of Jesus' birth in verses 18 and following. He says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they had come together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the one who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place in order that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph got up from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Not much more is said other than that Mary was betrothed to Joseph, she was a virgin, and that Jesus' birth was a fulfillment of Isaiah the prophet, chapter 7, verse 14. In Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12, we have the arrival of the Magi. The only thing said about Mary is that she was the mother of Jesus, verse 11. And notice, end of verse 11, the Magi only worshipped him. They only worshipped the child. And then in verses 13 through 23, you have the movements of the family, the flight to Egypt, the return back into the land, and then the settling in Nazareth. Mary is mentioned in verses 13 and 14, in verses 20 and 21, and in both of those cases, the emphasis is on Joseph's obedience to the protective hand of God regarding his son. Turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Progressing along in Jesus' life to the beginning of his ministry, this is where he turns water into wine. Mary comes to him, comes to Jesus with a request for help, which he does. Verse 1, and on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come. And his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were 6 stone water jars set for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 2 or 3 measures each. Jesus said to them, fill the water jars with water. So they filled them up. And he said to them, draw some out and take it to the head waiter. And so they took it to him. Now when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, he did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. And the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, but when the people have drunk freely, then the inferior wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. Jesus did this in Cana of Galilee, as the beginning of his signs and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Notice the subtle rebuke here in verse 4. Literally, woman, what between me and you? Now, Jesus there wasn't being snarky with his mom, but he was distancing himself from her. Right? And the distance wasn't in the address, woman. The distance is rather in the clause, what do I have to do with you? In other words, he was saying that his ministry did not concern her and her agenda anymore. Right? He was now concerned with the Father's agenda. Right? And his submission to that. My hour has not yet come, end of verse 4. Without any disrespect here, he was communicating to her that they were embarking on a new phase of their life, on a new phase of his in their relationship. One that set him in a different direction. And then in verse 12, Jesus and company, including his mom, went to Capernaum. Matthew chapter 12. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. You get another snapshot of Mary. Matthew 12, verses 46 through 50. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Now someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hands toward the disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Not much is really said that there about Mary, other than the shifting relationships between those who are related to him through faith and obedience and those who are not. Matthew chapter 13. After his kingdom parables, Jesus returns to his home in Nazareth, his hometown, and the unbelieving crowd dismisses him because they knew his family. In Matthew 13, verses 53 and following. Now it happened that when Jesus had finished these parables, he had departed from there. And he came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue so that they were astonished. And they said, where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? And is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simeon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they were taking offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. You have a similar complaint in John chapter 6, verse 42. John 19, this is the foot of the cross. Hanging on the cross, Jesus turns to his mother, and he entrusts her into the care of the apostle John. It says, John 19, verse 25, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. This was nothing more than Jesus providing for his mother when he was gone. And then finally, there is one more reference to Mary in Acts chapter 1. This is after Jesus' ascension. They're waiting in Jerusalem for the promised Holy Spirit. They're getting ready to choose another disciple to fill the shoes of Judas. The whole group of Jesus' followers were gathered together. Acts chapter 1, verse 14, these all with one accord were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Now, beloved, that is it. That is it when it comes to references to Mary in the Bible. Aside from the synoptic parallels to some of those verses and a couple of allusions to Christ's birth in the epistles and one or two allusions in the Old Testament, that is it. Two chapters in Luke, two chapters in Matthew, right? In Matthew 1 and 2, John 2, the end of Matthew 12, the end of Matthew 13, right? At the cross in John 19, and then praying in a room full of people in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. That is it. And most of those references are just a passing comment to let us know that Mary was there. And even when there is something of more substance there that is said about Mary, it is always in the shadow of her son. She is not the focus of attention. She is a prop in the drama of redemption, which centers on Christ. I mean, just thinking about that rationally, right? Is there really that much information, right, to build a whole doctrine around Mary to the extent that Roman Catholicism does? There is no way. I think that is significant. And I think that is helpful to point out to Catholics when we're having a conversation with them and it turns to Mary. Ask them, do you know what the Bible says about Mary? Do you know how rare it is to find a reference to Mary in the New Testament? And when you do find a reference to her, do you realize how even rarer it is to find anything of substance? I mean, outside of the angel's address in Luke chapter 1, which is a debatable point, does it seem like she receives any kind of elevation in those verses that we read? No, there is none whatsoever. In fact, Jesus puts her on a spiritual plane with everybody else. Behold, my mother's and brother and sister are those who do the will of my Father in heaven. And at one point, he even gently puts her in her place. What does this lack of wine have to do with me and my mission? All that to say that there is very little biblical support for any kind of doctrine of Mary, especially to the degree that Roman Catholicism puts on her. All of their support comes from church tradition and its validation from various popes. That is all you have of Mary in the Scripture. Okay, so what does Roman Catholicism teach about Mary? And how do they support it? Well, from a biblical standpoint, it basically starts and ends in Luke chapters 1 and 2. So turn back to Luke chapter 1. As I mentioned last week, Gabriel's greeting to Mary at the announcement of Jesus' birth, that was poorly translated in the Latin Vulgate. The English text of verse 28 correctly reads, "And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.'" Those words, favored one, again, are perfect passive participle in the Greek. They come from the verb kareao, which comes from the word charis, meaning grace. The verb means to bestow favor upon, to be gracious to. Passive voice indicates that the subject of the verb is being acted upon. In this case, God has acted upon Mary, right? He has bestowed his favor upon her. And what was the favor? In the immediate context, that favor is his choice of her to be the mother of Messiah. Right, that was an enormous blessing. That was a great privilege. God had set his favor on Mary, verse 30, in a very unique way. She would be the mother of Messiah. That is the contextual meaning of favor there. And to cap it off, the angel says that God was with her at the end of verse 28, with her in a special way. He was present to assist her in fulfilling his chosen purpose for her. And his assistance is explained then in verse 34, the Holy Spirit will come upon her, the power of the Most High will overshadow her, and she will conceive the Messiah. Now, when Jerome translated that Greek participle into Latin, he translated it with the words gratia plena, full of grace. Again, for the Catholic, grace is a commodity, right? It is something infused into you. It is like a substance that you have to keep topping up. It comes, it goes, right? It can be lost, it can be regained. Now, here's the deal. In order for Mary to fulfill this special role that God had chosen for her, right, she must receive a special measure of this grace commodity. That's how a Catholic thinks. Again, in the context of Luke, the special role was for her to be the mother of Jesus, the Messiah. But in Catholic tradition, the special role is better expressed by the title Mother of God. Now stay with me here as we work through this. That title first came into play in the 5th century at the Council of Ephesus. At the time, Mary worship was in vogue and it was increasing in popularity. The council was convened to condemn the views of a bishop named Nestorius. The topic of discussion was his views on the nature of Christ and the Incarnation. The council was completely political. There was no way Nestorius was going to walk out of that meeting in the clear. The views attributed to him were most likely not his personal views on the nature of Christ. Nevertheless, in terms of church history, Nestorius came out the official loser, and Mary, bless her heart, came out the official winner via the term theotokos. Theotokos means God-bearer. And thus, when applied to Mary, it signified her great worth and exalted role as the Mother of God. Now, I don't think Nestorius originally applied that term to Mary, but it was used later to describe her and the privileged service that she was given. And thus, in order to fulfill her tremendous duty as given by God, she must be prepared by God in a special way. She must be full of grace from start to finish, from the beginning of her life to the ending of her life. And thus began the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Now, when we talk about the Immaculate Conception, or when Catholics talk about the Immaculate Conception, they are not talking about Jesus' conception in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. They are talking about Mary's conception. Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 490, says, to become the mother of the Savior, Mary was enriched by God with gifts appropriate to such a role. The angel Gabriel, at the moment of the Annunciation, salutes her as full of grace. In fact, in order for Mary to be able to give the free assent of her faith to the announcement of her vocation, it was necessary that she be wholly born by God's grace. Now, that's not a terrible paragraph. On the surface, we could probably go along with some of it, but we would certainly want to interpret some of those phrases differently. Phrases like enriched by God with gifts appropriate, phrases like born by God's grace, those things we might want to question what they mean. Right? When talking with Catholics, it's always a good idea to question the language, because we use the same language, but we mean different things. And here is a case in point. In the next paragraph of the Catechism, paragraph 491, it tells us the meaning of those phrases. Through the centuries, that's code for tradition, through the centuries, the church has become ever more aware that Mary, full of grace through God, was redeemed from the moment of her conception. That is what the dogma of Immaculate Conception confesses, as Pope Pius IX proclaimed it in 1854. The Most Blessed Virgin Mary was, from the first moment of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, and by virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, Savior of the human race, preserved immune from all stain of original sin. Beloved, think about that. What that doctrine is saying is that the moment of her conception, right, this is what it means to be enriched by God with appropriate gifts, to be born by God's grace. At the moment of conception, she was preserved immune from all stain of original sin. Wow, that is huge. Angel's greeting, "Hail, full of grace," means that she was full of grace at the moment of her conception. That's what Pius IX is saying. The result being that she was born free from original sin. She had no sin nature. Adam's sin was something that was not passed down to her. Well, how do you know that, Pius? Well, through the centuries, the church has become ever more aware of this, he says. Beloved, is Mary's conception anywhere to be found in Luke chapter 1? I mean, forget the theology of it for a second. Is Luke chapter 1 about the conception of Mary or the conception of Jesus? Right, it's Jesus. Right? And Mary is simply the humble, obedient servant to carry him to term. But there is more. Paragraph 493 in the Catechism continues. The fathers of the Eastern tradition call the Mother of God the All-Holy and celebrate her as free from any stain of sin, as though fashioned by the Holy Spirit and formed as a new creature by the grace of God, Mary remained free of every personal sin her whole life long. So now we're not just dealing with original sin, but we're dealing with personal sin. In other words, Mary was sinless. That's the claim. And again, what's the basis for that claim? Well, the fathers in the Eastern Church, they call her the All-Holy. Right? They celebrate her as free from any stain of sin. Beloved, that is the ultimate case of gaslighting right here. Right? They said this. The church through the centuries thought this, so we'll just make it official because it always was. In Roman Catholicism, that is what the phrase "full of grace" meant in Gabriel's announcement of Jesus' birth. So summing it up in paragraph 508, the Catechism says, from among the descendants of Eve, God chose the Virgin Mary to be the mother of His Son. Full of grace, Mary is the most excellent fruit of redemption. From the first instant of her conception, she was totally preserved from the stain of original sin, and she remained pure from all personal sin throughout her life. That is a huge statement by the Catholic Church. Now, there are other doctrinal spin-offs from the Immaculate Conception, but let's just deal with this from a biblical perspective for a minute. Aside from the fact that there are no verses in the Bible that refer to Mary's conception, and there are no verses in the Bible that deal with Mary's parents or Mary's original purity, or Mary's sinlessness, right? The Bible has plenty to say about the nature of every human being, but it says nothing about Mary and what their claim is. Turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Verses 10 and following give us God's assessment of the whole human race, Jew and Gentile. We are all, verse 9, under sin. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous except Mary, full of grace. Is that what it says? No. There is none righteous, not even one. Middle of verse 12, there is none who does good, there is not even one. Not one, not even Mary. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, except Mary, full of grace. Is that what it says? No, all have sinned, no exceptions. Romans 5, verse 12, Paul says it this way, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. Sin and death are the inheritance of the human race, no exceptions. One day a rich man came to Jesus, said to him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, Jesus wasn't denying his deity there. He's simply pointing out to the guy that the guy wasn't as good as he thought he was. No one is good except God alone. And Mary, full of grace. And that is ridiculous. Mary was a sinner like everyone else. Now, on the whole, she's a pretty good gal. Let's give her that, right? Everything the scriptures say about her indicate that she is a believing, obedient Jew. But she was a sinner like you and me. In fact, she even recognized her need for God as Savior in her song of praise in Luke 1, verse 47. There's only one sinless person, right? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, right, on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The writer of Hebrews said it this way, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Peter said, 1 Peter 2, he did no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. On the angel's annunciation to Mary, Luther said, oh, Mary, you are blessed. You have a gracious God. No woman has ever lived on earth to whom God has shown such grace. You are the crown of them all because she was chosen to be the mother of Messiah. That's the privilege. She was not infused with grace. She was not a sinless human being. Now, following the Immaculate Conception, Roman Catholicism teaches that Mary remained a perpetual virgin. And this is based on Mary's reply to Gabriel in Luke chapter 1, verse 38, behold, the slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. Catholic tradition considered this to be a vow of virginity. Now, I'm not sure I understand why this is so important for them to assert this and even to retain it, but it was, and it is. I think it has something to do with Mary's example of purity in her devotion and how she came to symbolize the church in spiritual motherhood. Whatever the case, it is what Catholicism teaches, that Mary was a perpetual virgin. Catechism says, paragraph 499, the deepening of faith in the virginal motherhood led the church to confess Mary's real perpetual virginity even in the act of giving birth to the Son of God made man. In fact, Christ's birth, quote, did not diminish his mother's virginal integrity, but sanctified it. And so the liturgy of the church celebrates Mary as the ever virgin. The catechism goes on to argue that Jesus was Mary's only son, paragraph 501, and that any argument contrary to that in the New Testament based on references to his siblings is merely a reference to extended family. Summarizing the doctrine, the catechism states, paragraph 510, Mary remained a virgin in conceiving her son, a virgin in giving birth to him, a virgin in carrying him, a virgin in nursing him at her breast, always a virgin. With her whole being, she is the handmaiden of the Lord. Now, that belief dates back to the 4th century. The confessional saying goes like this, Virginitas ante partum, in partu et postpartum, a virgin before birth, in birth, and after birth. Again, this is quite a different picture of Mary that we get in the Bible. Turn back to Matthew 1 for a minute. In that verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows, and when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Then jumping down to verse 24, and Joseph got up from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Note the adverb in verse 25, until. The Greek word is heos. Abbot Smith Lexicon defines it as the point at which something ends or finished. What is ending in verse 25 there? Well, it's keeping her a virgin. Literally, he was not knowing her until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The word knowing was a euphemism for physical intimacy. It was used like that in the Old Testament. It is used like that in the New Testament. He did not know her until after Jesus was born. The logical, grammatical implication from the adverb is that after Jesus was born, he had normal physical relationship with his wife. To put it in Matthew's words, Joseph began knowing her. There's just no way around that. Turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 7 of Jesus' birth says, and Mary gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the guest room. Now, what is the point of the adjective firstborn? I mean, that is an important word with different theological connotations, but any way you cut it here, it means that he was the first of many children. But you don't use that word unless you need to make a distinction with respect to him and others. Of those different passages referring to Mary that we read earlier, four of them made reference to Jesus' brothers. Matthew 12, Matthew 13, John 2, Acts chapter 1. In John chapter 7, verses 3 and following, it says that Jesus' brothers were telling him to go to the feast in Jerusalem so he could show himself off. And then in verse 5, it says even his brothers did not believe in him. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is talking about his liberties there. And at one point he says, verse 5, do we not have authority to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? In Galatians 1, verse 19, Paul was recounting his visit to Jerusalem. And on one occasion he says, But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now listen, the most natural understanding of those references is to the biological relationship between Jesus and his half-brothers. Right? And in some of those references, he is singling them out from the apostles and other people. Now, paragraph 500 of the catechism rebuts these references and says that they are generic uses of the word brother and they only refer to relatives. But that is a completely arbitrary assignment or explanation there. There is nothing in the text to suggest that the passages are referring to anything other than Jesus' siblings. And besides all that, Luke had other words in his vocabulary that he could use to refer to relatives. He calls Elizabeth Mary's relative, Luke 1, verse 36. Soon-genes is the word. Paul mentions Barnabas' cousin Mark in Colossians 4, a different word. Beloved, despite what the Roman Catholic Church teaches about Mary's perpetual virginity, it is unsubstantiated in the text of the New Testament. In fact, everything in the New Testament argues against it. So the greeting, full of grace, implies the Immaculate Conception of Mary. It secures the perpetual virginity of Mary. And finally, it guarantees the bodily assumption of Mary into heaven. Roman Catholicism teaches that Mary never died, that because of her sinlessness, she was taken up body and soul into heaven. I suppose it was something like Enoch or Elijah. Paragraph 966 in the Catechism states, finally, the Immaculate Virgin, preserved free from all stain of original sin when the course of her earthly life was finished, was taken up body and soul into heavenly glory and exalted by the Lord as queen over all things so that she might be more fully conformed to her Son, the Lord of Lords and conqueror of sin and death. So declared Pius XII. Continuing the catechism, the assumption of the Blessed Virgin is a singular participation in her Son's resurrection and an anticipation of the resurrection of other Christians. And then quoting the Byzantine liturgy, it says, in giving birth, you kept your virginity. In your dormition, you did not leave the world, O Mother of God, but were joined to the source of life. You conceived the living God, and by your prayers will deliver our souls from death. Now, there's a lot more going on than just her assumption into heaven there. But the summary statement of the Catechism says this. Paragraph 974, the Most Blessed Virgin Mary, when the course of her earthly life was completed, was taken up body and soul into the glory of heaven, where she already shares in the glory of her Son's resurrection, anticipating the resurrection of all members of his body. Now again, in that survey of verses that make reference to Mary, was there any mention of her sinless life? Was there any mention of her bodily translation into heaven? Was there any type of addendum attached to the sermons in Acts or in a vision, a revelation that depicts Mary exalted as the Queen of Heaven? Absolutely not. As in Adam, all die, Paul said. Writer of Hebrews said, it is appointed for men to die once. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. The point is this, beloved. The Mary of Roman Catholicism is much, much different than the Mary of the Bible. That should be obvious. And not only is there not enough data to justify the claims made about her, but the claims contradict the rest of Scripture. That is a huge problem. Now, it's from the composite of all that stuff that we just looked at about Mary. That she is full of grace, that she is the mother of God, that she had an immaculate conception, that she was a perpetual virgin, that she was bodily assumed into heaven. It is because of all that stuff that some of the finer details and some of the details that go along with it, from all that stuff, it's from that that Roman Catholicism venerates Mary as the Queen of Heaven and the co-redemptress and the matrix or dispenser of grace. Now, it is a common criticism among Protestants that Catholics worship Mary. And of course, the Catholic response is that they do not worship Mary, they venerate Mary. So I guess it all depends by what we mean by worship or venerate. As one person said, it all depends on what the meaning of the word is. If I do a simple Google search on the definition of the word worship, I come up with something like this: reverence offered to a divine being or supernatural power, an act of expressing such reverence, extravagant respect or admiration or devotion to an object of esteem. When I look up synonyms for worship, I get this: adore, deify, glorify, revere, reverence, venerate. When I look up venerate, I get to regard with reverential respect or with admiring deference. Synonyms for venerate: adore, deify, glorify, revere, reverence, worship. When it's all said and done, beloved, I think we're just playing word games between the adoration and venerate, or worship and venerate. But technically speaking, or better, doctrinally speaking, according to Roman Catholicism, it does make a distinction between worship and veneration. As a matter of official Catholic dogma, they do not worship Mary. Technical word they use for worship is latria. It's the highest form of admiration, and it's reserved for God alone. In contrast, there are two lower forms of worship referred to as veneration: hyperdulia and dulia. Dulia is the veneration of saints and angels. Hyperdulia is the veneration reserved for Mary alone because of her exalted position. Second Vatican Council says Mary has by grace been exalted above all angels and men to a place second only to her Son, as the most holy Mother of God who was involved in the mysteries of Christ. She is rightly honored by a special cult in the Church. Special cult, I think, is the right phraseology for it. You look at the bizarre stuff that revolves around Mary and Roman Catholicism, it is a cult, and it has been one for generations. Taking its cue from Mary's Magnificat, Catechism says, paragraph 971, all generations will call me blessed. The Church's devotion to the Blessed Virgin is intrinsic to Christian worship. Wow. The Church rightly honors the Blessed Virgin with special devotion. From the most ancient times, the Blessed Virgin, a virgin, has been honored with the title Mother of God, to whose protection, get this, the faithful fly in all their dangers and needs. This very special devotion differs essentially from the adoration which is given to the Incarnate Word and equally to the Father and the Holy Spirit, and greatly fosters this adoration. So special devotion to Mary cultivates greater worship for God. That's the claim. liturgical feasts dedicated to the Mother of God and Marian prayer, such as the Rosary, an epitome of the whole gospel, express this devotion to the Virgin Mary. In its discussion on praying to Mary, Catechism says, paragraph 2679, Mary is the perfect orans, the perfect prayer, perfect intercessor, a figure of the church. When we pray to her, we are adhering with her to the plan of the Father who sends his Son to save all men. Like the beloved disciple, we welcome Jesus' mother into our homes, for she has become the mother of all the living. We can pray with her and to her. The prayer of the church is sustained by the prayer of Mary and united with it in hope. Now, that is a huge statement. And it touches on her role in Roman Catholicism as a co-redemptress and dispenser of all grace. I want to come back to these ideas in a minute. Stay with me. We're almost done, but we just want to cover a bit more. But I want you to hear some prayers that are in the history books of the Catholic Church. Okay, just listen to a couple of these, and you tell me if they don't cross the line of veneration to worship. Most holy and immaculate Virgin, my Mother Mary, it is to thee, the Mother of my God, the Queen of the world, the Advocate, the Hope, the Refuge of sinners, that I have recourse today. I, who am the most miserable of all, I render thee my humble homage, O great Queen, and I thank thee for all the graces which thou hast bestowed on me till now, particularly for having delivered me from hell, which I have so often deserved. I love thee, O most amiable Sovereign, for the love I bear thee. I promise to serve thee always and to do all my prayer to make others love thee also. I place in thee, after God, all my hopes. I confide my salvation to thy care. Accept me for thy servant and receive me under thy mantle, O Mother of Mercy. And since thou art so powerful with God, deliver me from all temptations and rather obtain for me the strength to triumph over all, over them till death. Obtain for me, I beseech you, a perfect love for Jesus Christ. To thee I look for grace to make a good death. O my Mother, by thy love which thou bearest to God, I beseech thee to help me at all times, and particularly at the decisive moment of death. Do not leave me till thou seest me safe in heaven, occupied in blessing thee and singing thy mercies throughout eternity. Have you ever heard such stuff before? I mean, I could go on. I've got pages of that kind of stuff. Beloved, whatever you want to call that, that is the kind of worship that is reserved for God alone. Addressing her as the Sovereign, as the one we flee to for refuge and salvation, right? The mediator. In one prayer, it calls the prayer calls her the mediator of between God and man. I'm your servant. Give me more love for you. That is about as backwards as you can get. Hear, O Israel. Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. And you shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. But you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or what is in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God. I'm telling you, beloved, that applies to idols of the mind as well, idols like Mary. Prayer is a manner of worship, and it is reserved for God alone. People are kidding themselves if they think that they can somehow make a distinction between adoration and veneration. But in Roman Catholicism, they do. And that is a huge problem. Now, it's within this whole veneration of Mary thing that Roman Catholicism sees Mary as a co-redemptress and a matrix, a mediatrix of grace. Again, this all flows out of the things that we've been talking about. Catechism calls her our mother in the order of grace. Now listen to this. Paragraph 967. By her complete adherence to the Father's will and to the Son's redemptive work and to every prompting of the Holy Spirit, the Virgin Mother is the Church's model of faith and charity. She is a preeminent and holy, unique member of the Church. Indeed, she is the exemplary realization of the Church. Paragraph 968. Her role in relation to the Church and to all humanity goes still further. In a wholly singular way, she cooperated by her obedience, faith, hope, and burning charity in the Savior's work of restoring supernatural life to souls. For this reason, she is a mother to us in the order of grace. Paragraph 969, this motherhood of Mary in the order of grace continues uninterruptedly from the consent which she loyally gave at the Annunciation and which she sustained without wavering beneath the cross until the eternal fulfillment of all the elect. Taken up into heaven, she did not lay aside this saving office, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring us gifts of eternal salvation. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the titles Advocate, Helper, Benefactress, and Mediatrix. What Roman Catholicism is claiming there is that Mary participated in the redemptive work of Christ. Her participation as the Mother of God, full of grace, gave her a unique position as a co-redeemer and mediatrix, which she continues to hold in an office as Queen of Heaven and Earth. In short, all redemptive grace, all assisting grace flows through her. She is the go-between between God and man, between Christ and man. Vatican II affirms Mary, being obedient, became the cause of salvation for herself and for the whole human race. Pius XII said she it was who, immune from all sin, personal or inherited, and ever more closely united with her Son, offered him on Golgotha to the Eternal Father together with the holocaust of her maternal rights and motherly love. Get that. Mary offered Jesus to God. Pius XI said Mary participated with Jesus in the very painful act of redemption. Pope Benedict XV said Mary suffered and, as it were, nearly died with her suffering Son for the salvation of mankind. She renounced her motherly rights and, as far as it depended upon her, offered her Son to placate divine justice. So we may well say that she with Christ redeemed mankind. This was the sword piercing her own soul, as Simeon said, according to the Catholic Church. Her suffering of losing her Son joined her in the Son's redemptive work. And it goes on. Leo XII called her the cooperatrix in man's redemption, our co-redemptor. And so now in heaven, she's supposedly fulfills this role of mediatrix of all grace. She is the channel of all of God's blessing. Pius IX instructed that all the children of the Catholic Church who are so very dear to us hear these words of ours with a still more ardent zeal for piety, religion, and love. Let them continue to venerate, invoke, and pray to the most blessed Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, conceived without original sin. Get this. Let them fly with utter confidence to this most sweet Mother of Mercy And grace in all dangers, difficulties, needs, doubts, and fears. Under her guidance, under her patronage, under her kindness and protection, nothing is to be feared, nothing is hopeless, because while bearing towards us a truly motherly affection and having in her care the work of our salvation, she is solicitous about the whole human race. And since she has been appointed by God to be the queen of heaven and earth and is exalted above all the choirs of angels and saints and even stands at the right hand of her only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, she presents our petitions in a most efficacious manner. What she asks, she obtains. Her pleas can never be unheard. You see how important she is to them? God can't say no to Mary. That's the ideal. She obligates him to fulfill her requests. So you better be on the good side of Mary, right? Because if you're on the good side of Mary, man, you got an in with God. You ever heard? I mean, beloved, all of that flows out of Luke chapters 1 and 2 and John 19. All of that doctrine stuff about Mary flows out of those three chapters. I mean, honestly, that is a stretch beyond imagination. So let's just close with a couple thoughts to kind of sanctify our thoughts. Peter said, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved." There is no one else. We are saved by Jesus Christ and Him alone. Jesus said, "Come unto me," not "come unto me and my mom," not "come unto me and the church," "come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls." You need to rest in Jesus. He is the only rest provided. Apostle Paul said in our scripture reading, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time." You don't need another mediator. Right? We need Jesus Christ. We don't need Mary. We don't need a priest. We don't need the church. We don't need a pope. We need Jesus. Right? He gave himself as a ransom for all. The word ransom there refers to the price paid for redemption. His life was the redemption price to bring us to God. So how could you ever stick Mary or anyone else in that slot? It's just crazy. One final verse from Hebrews 4. Go ahead and turn there. Hebrews chapter 4. This is dealing with the intercessory role of Christ. Verses 14 and following. "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." Listen, God is not somebody that we need to placate. God is not somebody that is resistant to the cries of His people. Right, we can draw near to God with confidence, He says. Right, we can approach the throne of grace with confidence, that we may receive mercy and grace in time of need. Our high priest has provided that access with confidence. God is not reluctant to assist His people. So you don't need Mary, you don't need me, you don't need a priest. You need Jesus Christ as Lord in your life. And God delights in the prayers of the upright. Jesus has paved the way. He's done it all. He's paid it all. So that is what the Bible has to say about the issues revolving around Mary. Beloved, we need to explain that to our Catholic friends in the right way, in the right manner and tone. But they need Jesus, not Mary. So important. Again, just ask them. Do you know what the Bible says about Mary? Read through the New Testament. See what it says. And then tell me how you got all this junk that you believe. Because it's not in the Bible. So important. Beloved, that kind of stuff is taking people to hell. So important. So important. God doesn't give His glory to another. Right? We worship Him and Him alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, pray that You would assist us in assimilating these things. Assist us in communicating these things when opportunity comes. Help us to do it in love and grace. Help us to center those conversations where it matters on Christ and in the gospel. And yet when these other things come up, Lord, help us to be equipped to know how to answer those and the things that they say. Father in heaven, thank You for a wonderful Savior. Thank You for saving us. Lord, help us to live to Your honor and glory, we pray. In our Savior's name, amen.